Bibles, please, to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 14. Our sermon passage will actually be 32 to 42, but I think what I want to do is let's pick up around verse 22, I think, is the Lord's, the Passover. I think a little bit of context would help us. Yeah, there we are, verse 22, that's correct. So Mark's Gospel, verse 22, hear the perfect word of our perfect God. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it. He gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." And Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing also. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." He went on a little beyond them and fell to the ground, began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." He came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. They did not know what to answer him. Came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Amen. Let's pray. A gracious God, I pray, Almighty Father, according to the warrant of your dear Son, my Savior, that you would guide me, thou my great Jehovah, guide the words of my lips, the meditation of my heart, that it would be according to Scripture, pleasing, acceptable to you, and it might benefit your people, build up your people, Lord God. Give us all the requisite measure of faith, eyes to see you, Jesus, ears to hear you, a heart to love you. And Father, if there are any people that have come into this worship service who even at this very moment do not know you, may today be the day that you give to them and do for them what you have done for us, Jesus Christ. Washed all our sins away. Oh, happy day. We pray it in the Redeemer's name. Amen. We're at an absolutely amazing passage. It has a certain context to it. And I couldn't help thinking of this contrast by thinking of the contrast, and the contrast to what we're looking at would be a party, and everyone loves a party, and no one loves what we're looking at, which is essentially the house of mourning. And you may say, well, there may be some people that love funerals or house of mourning. I don't know about that, but as regards to a party, one may be pleasing to our flesh, but if we come into a funeral, the house of mourning, that may be beneficial to our soul. One may enliven us or quicken us or give us joy here in this life for a little bit, but the other one, the house of mourning, the funeral, may, if possibly, do us good unto eternal life. And there's a big if, how that house of mourning, how that funeral will do us good. And the if is this: if we learn from the house of mourning correctly, if we take it to heart, so if we come and we don't understand it, we'll leave unimproved. The Bible says this, beloved, in the book of Ecclesiastes, I think chapter 3, that God, the Lord, has set eternity in the hearts of human beings. Isn't that right? So all human beings, even fallen human beings, because in one sense we lost, narrowly speaking, the image of God, but broadly speaking, we're still image bearers. And we know that when we die, we will spend eternity somewhere. If we're apart from Christ, in the offended presence of God, if we're in Christ, in the reconciled presence of God. But God has put eternity in the heart of man. And that's why coming into the house of mourning, a funeral, is beneficial to our soul more so than, say, a party. Listen to what, who's the wisest man in the Bible? Solomon. Of course, Jesus Christ accepted. And Solomon's an interesting character. He has one of my favorite names in the Bible, a secondary name. Solomon was called, his secondary name, Jedidiah, beloved of Jehovah. He started off his race with the Lord so strong. He was so faithful to the Lord. And in the later end of his life, he was pitiful. He married foreign women, and they took his heart away from exclusive love and devotion to Jehovah, and he even bowed and scraped to foreign gods. I believe that Solomon is in heaven, but I know that's debated. But listen to what the Holy Spirit inspired Solomon to write in the book of Ecclesiastes as regards to the house of mourning. And there's a reason I'm beginning with this. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. That's verse 4 of Ecclesiastes 7. I want to read verse 4 one more time, and it's important given what we're looking at in the Garden of Gethsemane. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. Beloved, when we are looking at the Lord Jesus Christ praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're in the house of mourning. This is the house of mourning. Jesus Christ here, as the man of sorrows, the Isaiah 53, he's pouring out his broken heart, his broken soul before his Father, which is in heaven. And the Lord God is teaching us many, many lessons by this. So that's the kind of the context of what's going on, that this indeed is somewhat of a house of mourning. Now, let me give for us, I just want to unpack the prayer that we find in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the first thing I want to look at is the place of this particular prayer. And one of the reasons I read from verse 22, bringing in the context of what we looked at last week, Jesus Christ celebrated just prior to this prayer, as we read, the last Passover meal, and he instituted the very first Lord's Supper. And you remember where he did it. He was in Jerusalem, and he was in the private residence of some unknown man. I like to think perhaps a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's an unknown person. And he allows the Lord Jesus Christ to celebrate this last Passover meal, which points to Jesus, as we'll talk about in just a bit. And subsequent that, Christ will leave there and walk about, it's 100, 200, 300 yards from Jerusalem, across the way, across a brook, to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. But there's some things there that I don't want us to miss. Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. He is the creator and the possessor of all things. And he celebrates this holy meal, the last Passover and the first Lord's Supper, in a borrowed house. In a borrowed house. There have been many, many men that have written wonderful sermons who are keen to point this out. The Lord of glory worships in a borrowed house. The Lord of glory rides on a borrowed donkey. The Lord of glory was buried in a borrowed tomb. There's so much here for us, beloved, when we come to this place. And so Christ gets up and he leaves that place and he goes across the way, as I say, to some distance. He leaves with 11 of his disciples to the Mount of Olives, and the Garden of Gethsemane is at the base of the Mount of Olives. And I say he walks over there with 11 of his disciples. there's one disciple that's not with us in the garden and at the Mount of Olives, and that is Judas Iscariot. The devil had already entered into Judas Iscariot, and he has left subsequent to Passover. He's left there, went straight away to the chief priests, and he aims to sell the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And we're going to meet him again, Lord willing, if God gives us a next week. We're going to meet him when he'll betray the Lord Jesus Christ with a kiss. But I don't want to pass over that too quickly. Judas was a member of the church in good standing. Judas was a minister in good standing. Yet he was an unbeliever. And he was an unbeliever, and he was actually indwelt by the devil himself, engaged against the Christ of God. A lot of lessons there for us, beloved. So now Christ goes from Jerusalem to Gethsemane. Many of us who are raised in the church, even if you're raised in not a Bible-believing church, you hear these stories. And Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane is a very common story. And most of us have heard the name, but many of us don't know what Gethsemane means. Gethsemane means oil press, I think. And so he comes into a place, an olive grove. And so it's Christ's custom. I think it's Luke chapter 22. It was Christ's custom to preach and to teach in Jerusalem during the day. And then he walked 200 or 300 yards across to the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane, somewhere around the base of the Mount of Olives. And then he would retire there. John 8 and then John 18 talk about these things, Luke 22. And here's another thing that we learn about our Jesus. Jesus would preach all day in Jerusalem, and then he would take his disciples, and he would retire in the olive grove, sleep outside. He would sleep outside. What does Jesus say? He says, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man," again, much like his borrowed home and borrowed tomb, we have Jesus. And this is written for our instruction. This is the 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is written for our instruction. We're just trying to glean as much gold as we can from Christ praying in Gethsemane. The Lord, who has created all things, who possesses all things, doesn't even own a home. Doesn't even own a home. Listen to what the Bible says. I want to say this is Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Though he was rich, Jesus, yet for our sakes, he became what, beloved? He became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And beloved, that's not materially rich. That's spiritually rich. We're looking at the man of sorrows, acquainted with much grief, the one who is infinitely rich, the creator, the possessor, who empties himself. That's the Philippians 2, 1 through 11. He empties himself. He comes as a man, as a servant, as the lowest of servants. How many people here have slept outside, and you didn't want to? You didn't want to. Here is the Lord of glory coming into this particular place. And Christ is, as I say, 200 or 300 yards away from Jerusalem. Even this is significant for us. The Bible tells us, Christ says, that God sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to his people, to Jerusalem. And sometimes folks think wrongly, even in the church, well, prophets were just these Old Testament guys that had veins popping out of their head and said, "You're going to go to hell." Beloved, that's not a prophet. Prophets don't just run around and say, "You're going to hell." God's prophet, a real prophet, proclaims the will of God for our salvation. A prophet preaches the law of God, the wages of sin is death. And then the prophet preaches the Christ of God. He's the sin bearer. Remember 1 Peter chapter 1? I want to say it's around 10 through 12. The Old Testament prophets had the Spirit of Christ in them, and they were preaching of the sufferings of Jesus and the glories to come. That's a prophet. And God would send prophet after prophet after prophet to his people, not to the Hittites, not to the Jebusites. That's why sometimes in the church, I think it's a good idea not to say, "Look yonder, look at all those bad folk out there." God sent to the visible household of faith, to the church, prophet after prophet, believe in my son. And what did the people of God do to the prophets of God? They abused them. And here we are in fulfillment of Scripture. This is what we're learning from even this prayer. Here we are. The Father says, "At last, I'll send my son." they'll listen to my son. This is Matthew chapter 21. And what do the people of God do to the Christ of God? What do they say? Crucify, crucify. This is the heir. This is the son. We'll kill him. And then we'll take the kingdom. The Prince of Peace, Jesus, has to die at the City of Peace. And actually, the people will take him outside of the city and they're going to treat him as an unclean thing. That's Leviticus chapter 4. But what we have here in this house of mourning, Jesus weeping, is Jesus knows that the price of peace for his people is he has to shed his blood. And he's very soon going to shed his blood. So that's the place of the prayer. Now I want to consider just a little bit the time of this prayer, where we are in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what some people call the Passion Week. This is a Thursday. Christ celebrates the Passover and the Lord's Supper on a Thursday. He walks across the way. He prays on Thursday night. And what will happen to Jesus Christ in less than 24 hours from this prayer? He's going to die on a cross. Beloved, that's why he's grieving. Remember I opened up and said we're at the house of mourning? Jesus knows in less than 24 hours he will be forsaken by his men, forsaken by the household of God, the visible church. He'll be forsaken by the Gentiles, and he'll be put on a cross in less than 24 hours. He knows that. And his heart is grieving. And he also knows something else. Scripture says he came to his own, and his own knew him not. And he knows that he's the sin bearer. And for those people who say you're not the sin bearer, if they die apart from Jesus, they will be the sin bearers. And it breaks his heart. He's weeping over it. You remember, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you like chicks, but you were not willing. I'm grieving for you. That's the heart of our Christ. That's what we're looking at in this particular prayer. And so Christ is 24 hours from dying. I don't know, beloved, if you've ever sat with someone that was dying. And I don't mean to be morose or morbid. I really don't. Have you ever been called to someone's side? I don't know. Your mom, your dad. I don't know. Have you ever been called to someone's side? I'm dying. I want to give you my last thoughts. I want to tell you my final words. Beloved, that's this. Jesus knows. And he calls these three men, and we'll talk about them in just a bit, as his witnesses. He places this in the Bible for us. We're looking at the words of a man who knows that he's about to die. The work that the Father has committed to the Son, Jesus Christ. What does he say in John 8? I always do that which pleases my Heavenly Father. Jesus is just about, he's right there. He's just about to complete the work that the Father gave to him. That's the Isaiah 53. The cup of wrath is literally inches away from the lips of the Holy Son. That's what's going on here. God, the Father, will permit, you'll see at the end of the chapter, he will permit darkness to overwhelm to be poured out upon the light of the world. What does the Bible say? It was the Father's good pleasure to crush the Son. That's what's going on here, beloved. And Christ's heart is grieving. And I want you to think of this in anticipation of the cross. And this is where sometimes I think well-meaning Christians, we can go wrong. No one likes to talk about bad news and hard things. But beloved, without the bad news, the good news doesn't make any sense, does it? How can we explain the cross? How can we explain? J.C. Ryle said, in one sense, we almost can't even fully understand Gethsemane. The grief, the torture. He uses the word wretch. It's almost like he's vomiting in anticipation of what's going to happen. We can't proclaim the good news of Christ without the reason for the Christ. The law of God, the justice of God says this, beloved, the soul that sins must die. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single person except Christ, has sinned. And the law has no mercy to it. The law doesn't save. The law says do or die. That's the law. And then Christ is in anticipation of becoming that wrath bearer, that sin bearer. But the gospel says this: behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. The gospel says this, beloved, that the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what's going on. That's what Christ is anticipating. Remember we talked about the Passover lamb, that Lord's Supper? The lamb dies and we go free. God is both just, law, and God is mercy, gospel. And it's all bound up in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, all bound up in his cross. Christ was born for this. He came in the world to do this. And that's what we're looking at in his prayer. As I say, we're looking at the prayer of a man who's facing, what does the Bible call death? Hebrews 2? Our final enemy. Jesus is just about to face the final enemy for us. Everything he does is as a public person for us. Now, I'm 55, and sometimes Christians, we can think wrongly. I do this all the time. I don't know why I do it, but this is I'm going to share with you. We think, well, when you get married, and you're poor as a church mouse whenever you get married. We were poor as church mice when we got married, and we didn't have 2 cents. And so you think, well, when you're poor and you're young, you have to struggle and struggle and struggle. But it's supposed to get easier as you go along. Life is supposed to get easier. Why do we think that? Christ's life was harder, 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 harder. And Christ's hardest battle lay ahead of him. Beloved, this is, I don't want to be morose. All of us, our hardest battle was not behind us. The hardest battle that every human being will ever face is ahead of us. And if we face that battle apart from Jesus Christ, we'll be lost. However, if we face that final enemy in this one, we will find at the very moment that our Jesus Christ, because of this, because of his anguish, because of his passion, because of his suffering, because of his resurrection, we will find that our Jesus has taken away the sting. He has subdued that enemy for us. Beloved, that's all what's going on here. And we see it somewhat with Christ's emotional response to what fills his mind about. Now, I mentioned the three witnesses earlier. Jesus leaves with 11 of his men. He goes across the way. He takes 3 of the men. He leaves the 9 back in the away. He walks away with 3 of the men. What do we have? Peter, James, and John. And we know if we could throw Andrew in there, Andrew, Peter, James, and John, and I'm not going to start singing. My wife used to teach the kids when they were little. I don't know that little... but the first four guys called were fishermen, right? This is so interesting to me. You have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, carpenter's son. He's externally, there's nothing to attract us to him. We would not vote for Christ for president if he came. We wouldn't. Remember, I know I'm going to date myself, and being from Massachusetts, Dukakis ran for president. And I forget who was running against at the time. I don't know. But Dukakis is not a large man. And people said, well, he doesn't look presidential. Why? Because he's a wee little man. This is how human beings evaluate. Saul was a big, tall, good-looking guy. And they said, look at him. He looks presidential. And the Bible says in Isaiah 52 and 53, Jesus had no external form that human beings, our flesh, would say, he's the guy. The exact opposite. And so he comes almost disguised, as it were, because he's so humble. He empties himself. But look at the people that Jesus chooses to call to himself savingly and then to use for the extension of his kingdom. Andrew, Peter, James, and John, a tax collector. I think Simon the Zealot. He was a political fanatic. I mean, you look at they're a band of ragamuffins. Jesus takes a band of ragamuffins, nothing. And what does he do? He pours in the gospel of glory and grace. He gives us the treasure of heaven and earth himself in people like this. And so he takes these three fellows over. He does it for this reason. The Bible says that a grave matter, a solemn matter, has to be established by the witness, the eyewitness of two or three witnesses. So these men are going to be his witnesses. And we'll talk about that in just a bit. But what's interesting, and I want to point this out, we're going to see somewhat their failure. I'll talk about that at the end. But with two of the men, James and John, all of these fellows are fishermen. James and John, they were sons of Zebedee. But they had a particular constitution. And I want to just say this. When Jesus saves us, when we are saved, oftentimes, of course, we're cleansed, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then the process of sanctification begins. But oftentimes, if we're a Peter, we don't instantly become a love muffin like John. Martin Luther was Martin Luther. He wasn't a Zwingli. He wasn't a Calvin. He still had a particular constitution, and God uses that person with that particular constitution for the extension of his kingdom. And sometimes with those constitutions comes constitutional sin. And James and John had constitutional sin. You remember, even though they're sons of Zebedee, remember what Jesus called them? Sons of what? Remember? Thunder. I'll butcher the Greek. It's like Bonaris or something like that. But sons of thunder. Why did Jesus call two of his witnesses who really were believers? They loved Jesus. They're preachers, but sons of thunder. Jesus was coming to a Samaritan town. And the Samaritan said, "We don't want you here." And so James and John said, "Okay, Jesus, should we call down fire from heaven like Elijah and kill them?" This is a Christian. This is a Christian minister. You don't want to repent and believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? We're going to kill you. And Jesus says to them, "You don't know what spirit you are. That's not my purpose. You're mixing up my purpose. My purpose is not to kill people. My purpose is not to judge people now. Christ's purpose is to seek and to save." And he says, "You forget yourself." And if I could say by way of application, ministers don't save, beloved. Ministers need saving. Churches do not save. I don't care, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Baptist. Churches do not save. Christians do not save. We need saving. We proclaim the one that saves. And when ministers forget this lesson, the church, erroneously thinking that if they could use the sword, they'll extend the kingdom of Jesus, they have shed oceans of innocent blood. Have they not? Beloved, let's come to the Garden of Gethsemane. We are lambs. We are lambs. Jesus' blood has changed us from being a wolf to a lamb. Jesus, the Lamb of God, has died to make us lambs, that we would be lamb-like and dove-like. Never, never, never. I know people love to watch their, whatever they watch on the guys, ministers who join political things with this. Whenever you watch these guys, and if they're really politically minded Christians, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. I won't tell you the famous guy, because you'd be mad at me. When plan A, the gospel, doesn't work for these guys, they always go to plan B. And what's plan B? Do you want to become a Christian? Beloved, we're lambs. We are lambs. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "I shed my blood for the sins of my people." Romans chapter what? 8? That we are to emulate our Jesus. And when called to, we are to shed our blood in imitation of the Lamb. Amen? So we have the witnesses. And then these witnesses, Jesus has chosen out from the other nine. Imagine if you were the other nine. Why do these guys they get to do and we don't get to do? And what does Jesus say? "Mind your business. I'm the Lord and you're not. I'm taking these three guys for three special occasions to be my special witnesses." You remember the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew chapter 17? And this is significant. They see Christ in all his glory with Moses and Elijah, life after death, the life giver, the life bringer. And then what was the other occasion where Jesus brought the three men? The little girl, right? Jairus. Jairus, the daughter of Jairus, she dies. And Christ walks in. He says, "Talitha cum, little lammy, rise." And we have the resurrection and the life. Christ is life out of death. And then we have this one. And all of these three men are going to come testify to the other men, and they're going to testify to us. Jesus is the Christ. He is the one that takes away the curse, the death. He brings life. That's what's going on here. We learn all of that just with some of the elements of the prayer. And now let's come to the prayer. Both the emotional response, the physical posture, the words certainly, and it's very brief, but we have all of those things recorded for us. One of the things that we see is Jesus throws himself, all three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John 18 doesn't have it. It begins with the betrayal of Christ. But the other gospel writers have this record. If you look at all of those records, you'll see that Christ comes into the garden. He gets down on his knees to pray. There are postures in the Bible that are, I would call them, biblical postures. And when we approach them rightly or honestly, they reflect our heart disposition towards God. And so he's on his face, and then the Bible will say later that he's on his knees, and the Bible says he actually throws himself on the ground, on his face. He's on the ground. What does that denote about the heart of our Christ? What does that denote? He's being overwhelmed. He's being overwhelmed, and he says, my heart is grieved. And I mentioned earlier, his heart, his soul is so grieved, it's almost killing him before he's put to death. And he's recoiling, he's retching over what's filling his heart and his mind, as we talked about earlier, about to be the sin bearer. As I say, this is the man of sorrows. The Holy Spirit records Christ's soulish or emotional response to what he's about to endure in one hour, for us. Now, some people come here, and I have people in my family that conclude this. When I ask them, so why was Jesus weeping in the Garden of Gethsemane? In the Gospel of Luke says he's sweating drops of blood. What's going on there? And what does the unbeliever conclude about this, beloved? Oh, that's easy. I can tell you why. He's just terrified to die. Is that it, beloved? Is he just not a very brave martyr? And beloved, I'm not making fun of physical death. I'm not making fun of it at all. I guess, officiated at 33 or 34 funerals, and I've been with many people that have died. And death is a scary thing. And I know I have some Christian friends who say, ain't scared, not afraid to die. I don't know. The Bible says it's the final enemy. You afraid to die for your son? You afraid to die for your wife? We don't really know how we're going to do at dying time until it comes to dying time. And sometimes people say, well, death is natural. Beloved, death is not natural. Death is not natural. God originally created man with a created eternality, not an uncreated and essential eternality like God, but a created eternality. That we were created with a body, we were created with a soul that is meant to be spent somewhere, even subsequent to fall. All men are eternal. On the last day, if you're apart from Christ, you're going to get a body that will sustain torments of perdition with a soul. Likewise, and on the resurrection for the believer, we'll receive a glorified body like Christ and joined to a perfected soul to spend eternity. And death is that dissolution of the soul from the body. It is an unnatural thing. It represents the curse of God. So I have no doubt that this was in part what Christ was recoiling at. However, that's not the main thing. The main reason why Jesus is grieved to the breaking of his soul is, as we've been talking about, and this is what the cross is all about, Jesus is taking the sins of his people, he's taking them on himself as if he has done them, and he is paying the divine penalty before God as if he has done them. Now, I know some Christians who say, Pastor, that's not right. Beloved, if you have a pencil and a piece of paper, I'm going to read something to you. It is right. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Beloved, that's what's going on. 2 Corinthians 5:20. He, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And what did Jesus cry out on the cross? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Theologians call that the cry of dereliction. How does God the Father of the Son's love, the Son of the Father's love, how and why does God turn the Father turn away? Because Christ has become a sin bearer. And I will say this as well. Mostly people represent, I grew up looking at crucifixes because I was a Roman Catholic. In Protestant churches, you don't have crucifixes. But mostly in a crucifix, you'll see Jesus with a loin covering. But beloved, you remember they were throwing dice for the undergarments of Christ. Christ was crucified naked with no clothes. It's super offensive, is it not? It's very offensive. The Lord of glory. Should we be crucified naked? If it's painful for us to think of us as sinners dying like this, what about our Christ? And knowing that we almost recoil from the fact that he was butchered without any clothes on, being mocked, we sometimes, as Christians, we don't like to think. We kind of conceptually say, yes, yes, he took sin. Yes, yes, conceptually he took sin. But we don't want to really think about the kind of sins that he took. And we don't also want to think this. We don't want to think about our sins that put him there. Am I right with that? The things that we have thought or said or done. I gave some counsel to some Christian folks the other day, and I was having such a good day. The Lord just gave me, I was just so close to the Lord. I felt like I was just walking on clouds, just me and loving Jesus. And Lord. And I gave some godly counsel, and I thought, wow, I'm like Martin Lloyd-Jones. This is going so great. And the sin that I was correcting in this brother, I committed the same sin like in an hour. Yes. We don't want to think that. We don't want to think that. Listen to what Jesus took on himself. And I want to see if you can find yourself here. I'm going to read some things, some sins. These are the sins that Jesus paid for. See if you can find yourself here. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, that's porneia, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. One more list. The deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, and the word for sorcery in Greek is pharmakeia, drug abuse, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Who found themselves in that list? What's the wage of every sin? This. Christ is being crushed. This is the just one dying for the unjust ones. And it's breaking his heart. And I do want to say this by way of application because it's very important. We are looking at God's view, God in the flesh's view, Christ's view of sin. When I read this list, even to some Christians, can I show you the face sometimes I get? If I had a steak knife, I'm going to stab you for that list. Why? Are you saying that's me? You know it's you. I know it's me. We don't have God's view of sin, do we? This is God's view of sin. Christ retches at sin. It's revolting to him. Infinitely pure. Infinitely pure. And he takes all of this to himself. Beloved, unless you're born again, unless God the Holy Spirit gives you justifying faith and repentance, we can never have God's view of sin. Look at the world. Our country is burning. Look at the entertainment. There is a new show going around. Some Christian posted it, where people are, it's essentially televised prostitution for our entertainment. And my response is, and we're shocked that there's a plague, Amos 3:6. Are you shocked? Look around. The world does not have God's view of sin. We need to recapture God's view of sin. What would happen if us as Christians had Christ's view of our sin? What would we do? What would we be like? Can I tell you what we would do more? We'd pray more. And you know how we'd pray? We'd be on our face crying. And you may say to me, well, Pastor, you think I should cry for my sins? Do you have a pencil handy? Yeah. Why not? Our Christ cried for our sins. Sometimes when we were younger, like in our teens and 20s, us sinners made our mums and our dads cry. You ever do something when you're a teenager or in your 20s or 30s where you humiliated and hurt your mother and you watched her cry? You know what's even worse? Watching your dad cry because you did that. What about watching our Christ cry? That's what's going on, beloved. He's taking our sins, and he takes his grief to his heavenly Father in prayer. He's teaching us where we should go to pray. And sometimes we think, well, I'm just going to keep it all to myself. Beloved, if you are brokenhearted, if you are wrestling with your sin, do not keep it to yourself. We are the problem. Christ is saying, take it to the Father. Take it to the Father through me. And notice what Jesus says. Father, if it's possible, take the cup. If it's possible to purchase your people, take the cup. And the Father clearly says, it is not possible. And Jesus says, then thy will be done. The Puritans would say this: it is better to suffer than sin. Do you believe that, beloved? Jesus obeys God out of love to the Father, for the glory of the Father. Jesus obeys the Father unto death out of love to the bride, the salvation of sinners. He does the will of God even unto death. Oh, beloved, may we be the kind of people that in reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we take all our troubles to God in prayer, as the hymn says, but we would be those people who are willing to suffer for the namesake of Christ, for holiness, for obedience, even unto death. What a platform. And the last thing I want to point out, and this is very brief, is the guys themselves. I love looking at the guys. Because earlier last week, Jesus says, the Bible says you're all going to scatter. And what do they say back to Jesus? No, we're not. We're not going to scatter. Jesus says, the Bible says you are going to scatter. Nope, none of us are. And what do? They all run away. And now Jesus takes them over and says, now pray with me, watch me, sympathize with me. Did Jesus get any sympathy from these men? No. And he says, I want you to stay awake and pray. And to a man, they fall asleep. Beloved, this is a Romans chapter 7. This is a James chapter 4. This is a 1 Peter chapter 2. We all have the flesh. Even these are men that love Jesus. You see them on one occasion, they're super faithful. They love God. And then you see them on another occasion. Are you even a Christian? You know who I see there? Us. After the death of Jesus Christ, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God took these men and turned the whole world upside down. They sinned against Christ. They failed in their obedience to Jesus Christ, and God still loves them, and God still uses them. Beloved, I'm going to tell you something for your comfort. You can't sin yourself away from Jesus. You could fail your Jesus 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times, and he'll never let you go because he died to save you. Our Jesus died. Our Jesus rose again. We will die. We will rise again because of this one. Amen? Amen. May God be pleased with the preaching of his word.